the New Testament, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 9 to 21. We did not quite finish our portion of the first chapter of 2 Peter a fortnight ago. We got caught up in the wonder of us poor sinners becoming partakers of the divine nature, and then that uphill task that Peter set before us of adding umpteen virtues to our faith until our love for God issues in our actually loving one another, which is surely the tops. Certainly, Peter says, if you have come anywhere near the loving of others for Christ's sake, then you are not likely to be an ineffective and unproductive Christian. And he goes on to say in verse 9 that those who do not have those qualities, which reach their climax in loving others, are blind and have forgotten, he says, that they were cleansed from their past sins. One even wonders if Peter really believed that such people had been cleansed. For he goes on to clinch his argument so far by challenging them to make their calling and their election sure. And the only way to be sure about that is to do these things that he has been challenging them about. For, you see, if we build a Christian character until it's full of love to God and to our fellow men, then, he says, we will never fall or be tripped up by the enemy. But better than that, he says, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what the piece in the Record coming out at the beginning of July will be saying. We are not here as Christian workers primarily, to make this world a better place, but to prepare ourselves and our fellow saints for glory. That's the prime task. Of course, that will include good works, must. But we shall never forget the ultimate aim, which is glory to come. They say that this is what the church has neglected so much, that people think it strange even to mention the hereafter. Well, what do they think we're here for? We are so accustomed to thinking of the church as an ameliorating agency, doing good and seeking to make life better for people down here, that we forget that we are on a journey and a pilgrimage. And that's why we get bogged down, as I judge indeed 9/10 of the General Assembly was doing a week or two ago, with the things of this world. How awful to be taken up with this world and its affairs, so that we neglect to make our calling and election sure, and land up like those Jesus spoke about, who, having worked themselves to the bone for the church, exclaim when they are excluded from the kingdom, "Did we not do this and that and the other for you, Lord?" And he will tell them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Now, that's a dreadful state of affairs. For God, who created all things, to say to these hard workers for his church and kingdom, "I never knew you." What on earth does he mean by that? It must be a terrible thing not to be known by the God who made us. Think of it. Why, that in itself is perdition enough, without anything more. To know that God doesn't know us. How awful. How that should spur us on to attend to ultimate things and not fritter away our time with mere present superficialities and the things merely of this world. It's interesting to read the next paragraph in the light of what we know about Peter, especially the earlier days of his discipleship with his Lord. Why does he almost nag his readers in this passage, second half of chapter 1, nag them with this determination to keep reminding them of the things they already know? Is it any reflection on his own earlier forgetfulness? Sometimes, you know, when we see the bland ignorance of the disciples in face of Christ's wonderful words and works, we wonder, will this lot ever learn? They are amazed and unbelieving the first time he fed the multitude. They were just as amazed and unbelieving the second time. They learn nothing, these fellows. Even almost to the end, they seemed so obtuse and unteachable that I think our Lord's patience with them is very wonderful indeed. Was it that they knew very much more than they admitted, but did not let it enter into their practical consciousness, so that it did not register with them? Was that the reason? There can be, you know, a whole lot of such knowledge which we scarcely admit to ourselves, because we have not digested it, nor absorbed it into our active consciousness, but in our casualness we simply relegate it to an area almost of oblivion, where it simply doesn't touch us at all. I think there must have been something of that kind at work in the disciples, for their ignorance, after being with Jesus for years, seems so colossal that one casts about in one's mind for a reason for it. I think here Peter is remembering his own obtuseness and is assuming that those to whom he is writing are taking in all that he is saying, but in such a formal manner that it is not affecting their daily lives, nor their service for the Lord. He is even saying that after his departure, and it appears the Lord has given him some intimation that he is not to be long in this world, he will see to it that they will always remember the things he is seeking to teach them. Now, how can he do that? Is he priming someone, perhaps on the spot, in one of these northern provinces of Asia Minor, to continue to nag these dear people, to see that their act of faith keeps up with their doctrinal knowledge? Is that it? But then you see, at verse 16, he goes on to recall his own experience of being with the Lord and being a witness of his majesty. That's a fine expression, isn't it? Witnesses of his majesty. Ah, Peter was a long time in seeing that. He did see it, but his acknowledgement of it is so mixed with his seeing his master as a mere man that I think he often got quite confused. Who was this man that he and the others lived with so closely? Just another man? He knew it was not so. And yet, our Lord's modesty, simplicity, and humility made it, I think, very hard for Peter to see the majesty. Unless Peter separated Jesus' wonderful words and deeds from the sheer simplicity of his life's style with them, he couldn't see the majesty. Perhaps, and I think this must be the truth, perhaps it took the transfiguration on the mount for him to see the glory of Christ shining out of his being and even out of his clothes. And he never forgot that. And even although the Father God rebuked Peter, you remember, for blethering, when awesome silence ought to have been his drill on seeing his master talking with Moses and Elijah, it was then that the Father spoke trenchantly to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, so taken up as they were with the appearance of that Old Testament patriarch, Moses, and that flaming prophet, Elijah, that the Father said to them, in effect, "Never mind Moses and Elijah. They are just being primed by the Son of Glory as to his coming death on the cross." Luke 9:31. And so the Father said to them, "This is my Son, whom I love and have chosen, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so, in the light of that transcendent experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter is now saying, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what we had seen and heard. Nor this tremendous experience of the glorious manifestation of Christ was any departure from God's former ways with his people Israel. The wonderful thing is that if they but knew it, and if we knew it better, what happened to these three disciples, not only on the mount, but in all their 3 years' sojourn with their master, was simply attesting what the Old Testament scriptures said. Indeed, Peter is practically saying that if they had been following these Old Testament scriptures as they ought, they would have seen this coming of the Lord in present power and glory as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was saying, often most laboriously. For these sacred scriptures, he says, are like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns. And the morning star arises, he says, in your hearts. Now, before we go any further, what does that mean? Is he talking about the coming of the Lord there, or about their conversion, which arises in your heart? Guests, that he's referring to their conversion. But the day star arising sounds like the coming of the Lord in power and glory. Perhaps Peter has both in mind and ran them together. But the trouble is that we have not taken the Old Testament scriptures as seriously as we ought, nor have we probed their mysteries, their rituals, their histories, their wisdom books, sufficiently to see what they were searching for and seeking after and pointing to. For these Old Testament books are not mere human writings, no, nor were these men who wrote them propounding their own theories. They invented nothing. They were simply leaning hard upon the Spirit of God, who revealed to them things from God which never entered into the heart of fallen man. These men were taken up by God, and, as Peter says, were carried along by the wind of the Spirit to the extent that they wrote the very Word of God. And the appalling thing was that the people of the Old Testament, in Peter's day and Paul's day too, put their own hide-bound Jewish constructions on what these scriptures said. And they held to their views even when the light which these scriptures were pointing to had arrived himself, Messiah. They should have seen that this written down here is pointing to and describing him. They didn't see it. It was a terrible mistake to make. And it is wonderful that Peter is so honest about it, writing to Gentile believers. To have a volume, the Old Testament, which, when used wisely and well, and humbly and teachably, would have yielded them a knowledge which would have led them at least to look for the coming Messiah, and yet for the Jews completely to miss the point is infinitely tragic, isn't it? And it's what Paul had to endure in the synagogues of the cities he visited in his missionary journeys. These Jews in the synagogues were as blind as bats to what their own scriptures were pointing to when he said, this refers to Christ. And yet, that knowledge must have come to the old man Simeon and the aged prophetess Anna, you remember, must have come to them. How else could they have been so sure that Messiah had come, that they arrived at the temple just in time to meet Mary and Joseph bringing the Christ child to the house of God? Now, they could only have known of his coming from a study of their own sacred scriptures. Even if the Lord did give them a private intimation of the very day when Mary and Joseph would appear with the infant Jesus. Now, if two old persons like them could see what the Old Testament was saying, so that they were ready and in place to receive the Christ child when his mother and Joseph brought him to the temple, then what excuse is there for others who are so blind to all that the Old Testament is saying? What excuse? Absolutely none. And this is why Peter is so insistent that those to whom he is writing should understand that these Old Testament scriptures are not the private writings of this and that man, but they are the very Word of God, which came to these chosen and selected men by the Holy Spirit, who caught them up and carried them forward, as Peter says so graphically, and caused them to receive what turns out to be the very Word of the living God. And what Peter is really saying here is that all that the Old Testament reveals in its multitudinous prophecies, which, although some of them are somewhat veiled, of course, what they reveal is the very Word of God progressively pointing forward to Jesus. And that what Peter and the other disciples saw and heard and knew of their Lord and Master on the Mount simply attests the authenticity and the permanent validity of the saving truth of the written word. And that's what Paul was constantly saying in synagogues as he traveled with the gospel throughout Asia Minor and Greece. When Paul reached Europe and began to proclaim the truth in the cities of Macedonia. He went into the synagogue of Thessalonica, as we read in Acts 17:2. And on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he says, is the Christ, that is, the expected Messiah of the Old Testament. And this is Peter's self-same message. The coming of Christ is the climax of all that the Old Testament has been striving towards. And you see, it was absolutely essential that these Gentile converts to whom Peter is writing understand the strict continuity of Christ from these Old Testament scriptures. This is speaking of him. Look at him and see that these are veiled portraits of this man, the Son of God. You may wonder that these men, Peter and Paul, placed so much stress on that, because I suppose to most of us here, it is almost axiomatic. We believe all that, do we not? I hope we do. But it wasn't so clear to them. They saw a huge gap between the Old Testament and Jesus. And that was where they were so terribly, terribly wrong. Indeed, that's why the Holy Spirit had to bypass the whole of Jewry in our Lord's day and subsequently and call forth the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus and start a new movement to bring the two, the Old Testament scriptures, prophetic scriptures, and Jesus Christ together. That's what Paul was doing, gathering people for this new movement, the Christian church. That the new movement, the Christian church, did just that through Peter and Paul and John and the others, is the triumph of triumphs as far as God's purpose was concerned. If the church had not succeeded in integrating the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus, then I believe the church would have died out, and we would have been left with a hidebound Judaism, which would never have got beyond itself, and would have lost the Messiah completely in the midst of their wearisome legalism. And the sad thing is this, that Orthodox Judaism in the synagogues of our land today, as well as in that of other lands, is the deadest thing imaginable. Because they have lost their Messiah in the midst of their scriptures. A terrible thing. And as is obvious from the utterances of the Jewish rabbis, they are no longer looking for a Messiah. They have given up. Isn't that terrible? Doesn't that make you weep for them? When all the time, all the time. We, for all our faults, we are reveling in the glories of the Christ who died for us and who is reigning in our hearts and in our homes and in our fellowships. How wonderful! And yet, how sad for them. Oh, what prayers we need to make for blinded and benighted Judaism today. Dear Lord, speed the day when you will come to them by your mighty Spirit and prize open their prejudiced minds and show them Jesus as the fulfillment of their own sacred scriptures. For Christ's sake. Amen.